to those who have already led portions of our morning, to Dave and Heather and their team, to Alicia, to Bonnie, to Bernard. We're in the second last week of a summer series on the Psalms. Next week, we'll conclude it with Psalm 118. If you're a keener who likes to read ahead so you're already there before we arrive, Psalm 118 is where we'll finish next week. But we are in Psalm 22. All those lessons are online. You can catch up. That's enough summary. But if you're sort of a careful looker, then you might be thinking, we already did Psalm 22, Jason. This is just you trying to write the same sermon twice. We're on to you. And we did. On the 14th of July, we looked at Psalm 22, and it was one of the lessons of the summer that several of you said had specific connection to your lives. It had meaning to you at that point in time. But we really focused on the second half of Psalm 22. And so I actually want us to come back to it and linger in the first half of Psalm 22. If I'm just reviewing, if you went back and listened to the sermon from July 14th, what you'd get on Psalm 22 is that Psalm 22 is a psalm of suffering. We've used the word lament. It's a grief phrase. There is sorrow. There is pain. It's coming from quite a hurtful place. And you don't have to know much. The opening line is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Dave said, even as a kid, you can figure out this isn't going anywhere good. It's a tough psalm in a tough place. And so it's a psalm of suffering, and it's full of needing, and it's full of pleading. But as you travel through all the verses, you realize, no, but it's also a psalm of response. The psalmist comes with serious needs, but many times along the way acknowledges God's ability to save, faithfulness to come through, and so that's there. And you'd hear that. But if you listened to the July 14th lesson, you'd also find an emphasis that we clearly named it. Whose psalm is this? It's not actually mine. When I read the words, I'm tempted to say, this is Scripture giving me a prayer. Jason, when you're in a dark spot, use these words. Speak this one. When you don't know what to pray, push these words out your mouth. Not bad advice. But on the highest level, on the deepest level, I'm forced to read Psalm 22, and I come to the cross very quickly, and I know, okay, this doesn't ever get to be truly my psalm. This will forever be Jesus' psalm. It is his lips that push these words out in their most profound way. And the fact that it's his psalm actually has some really significant implications. We talked about them. We'll talk about them in a little while. But we've already hit the second half of it. Let's sit in the first half of it. Father, let your word be alive and active this morning. Your word tells us that it has the qualities of a double-edged sword. It is sharp enough to penetrate all of our layers, to divide this from that and that from this, and to get at the heart of things where we need to receive your touch and your instruction and your word. And so we invite that kind of interaction this morning, Lord. Let your word be sharp. Let it be accurate. We're not looking for it to be painful, but we know that if it penetrates the layers we're carrying today, that it will get to a place of real need. And we do invite you to touch our places of real need today, Lord. So we open up as best we know how, and we invite you to speak to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's some quick contrast in Psalm 22. This is verse 1 where it starts, verse 24, close to its end. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And that develops. And by verse 24, it says, for the Lord has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from the suffering. He's heard. And when he's cried to him, he's heard. And so there's this contrast that the psalm starts in a real place of abandonment. Where are you and why are you not here? And by verse 24, there's quite a statement of confidence. God doesn't turn his face from the afflicted ones. He doesn't despise the suffering ones. When they cry out, he does hear. And I have felt the gap as I sit in Psalm 22. How can there be these experiences and moments? And how can there be these experiences and moments? And they're coming in the same prayer. How can a current experience be so different than a long-held conviction? It creates quite a gap that we're trying to straddle as we live our lives. How do we hold that for very long? Because the gap gets quite unsettling. It's even more pronounced quite quickly in the psalm. We already read verse 1, but it only takes 4 verses to hear him say, "In you our fathers trusted, one who I just accused of forsaking me. In you our fathers have trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. You did forsake them. To you they cried out and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not being put to shame." And so this gap of which I'm speaking, it comes up multiple times in the psalm, and it's hard to live with. It's unsettling. I've read the psalm many times, many of you had too, and at some point I just needed to track the movements, and so pen and paper and Bible, I started writing things out, and it looked something like this. Verse 1 and 2 are very much about the prayer, me. Then it quickly shifts to you. Now we're talking about God, and it's actually very praiseworthy. And quickly the thought shifts back to me, but I'm in a bad spot. And then it jumps back to him. You knew me in the womb. Be near to me now. And then it's back to me, but I feel threatened and afraid. And then it's back to him, but deliver. You've done it. And there's a lot of bouncing in this psalm. How do you live with that kind of bouncing? It's not surprising that it starts with the me, is it? Everything in our life starts with me. Take a group photo, 10 people, 20 people, 100 people, and you get to look at it. I know where your eyes are going first, because you're obsessed with yourself. And so am I. We need to know how we looked in that photo. What was I wearing? Were my eyes open? Is my fly down? There's some important questions. But we quickly hone in on ourselves. I have a memory of our girls. They're still quite small, but when they were quite small, we did an audio recording. We sang a happy birthday or something and sent it to a friend by our phones. And they always want to listen, right? The moment we make a recording or a video, can we watch it? You're in it, child. Like, we just did it. Nothing changed. They have to see it. As they listened to their own voices on the recording, one of them, quite small at the time, said, "Why do we sound like that?" He said, "Because that's what you sound like." She said, "No, I hear myself talk all day. I don't sound anything like that." Because why? And you've had that experience too. I never listen to my own sermons. That would drive me nuts. I don't want to hear this voice. Because we hear our own voice through our skull. It actually does sound quite different from the inside. And when we hear it from the outside, we wonder who we're listening to. Because we're so me-oriented. And God doesn't hold that against us. What other choice do we have? I have no ability to live outside of myself. I live here. I see from here. I feel from here. I follow from here. You do the same. It's how we interpret life, right? We use our senses, we use our minds, we use our emotions and perceptions. It's how we work. But there's at least an admission when you see this type of a flow that says, as a follower, I want to try to close the gap. I don't want to live with a world that only is my perception, because my perceptions are off. I have blind spots. I misinterpret things. And so you have the psalmist battling, saying, from where I am, it looks and feels like this, but I have convictions and faith that tell me that when I see you, it's different. Maybe Psalm 22 gives us a chance to look at one life of faith and just ask ourselves, like, how did the psalmist work? What did the psalmist know? What did the psalmist do that closed this gap up so that life didn't feel so awkwardly bouncy between the experiences of the difficult moments and the convictions that God is always good, even when I can't feel it or see it? What might we think or do that could close the gap? And maybe there's a few simple ones to highlight today. One of them might have to do with a clock or an hourglass. If you want images, it's something about the timing of the Lord. Later in Psalm 22, you get to this little section. And it's a pretty difficult section. The psalmist is using animals as metaphors for the danger he feels. But you, O Lord, don't be far off. Be my help. Come quickly. Deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver my life from the dog. Save me from the lion. Rescue me from the wild ox. He's using all these violent metaphors to describe the threats that he feels like he's living in the midst of. In the English, you lose it a little bit because translation is a tricky deal. But these capitalized letters about rescuing, some Bibles will say, you rescued me. Some will say, you heard me. When the Hebrew poet writes it out, these are the very last words, and they are only one word. You heard me. You acted. And I only point that up. Who cares, Jason? Who cares? It's because it's quite a vivid artistic display where the writer of the prayer is listing threats. Don't be far off. I need help. Sword, dog, lion, oxen, sharp horns, danger. I'm in a bad spot. And he leaves it dangling. It's building tension of all the dangers he cannot find escape from. And finally, before the sentence gets a period, one word, you heard. You rescued. But it gives you, the language is actually shaped in a sense that gives us a feeling of, man, I didn't know if you were going to come through. Like that took till the last waking moment. I was sure I was going off the edge. And then you swept in a saving and gracious kind of a way. That's that reality of timing, isn't it? How many of us have stories we could tell where we waited on the guidance of the Lord, we waited on the provision of the Lord, we waited on the power of the Lord, the healing of the Lord. We had a pressing need and we waited. And we called, and we waited, and we called, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and now we survived. We have a story to tell, but when we tell it, we're forced to admit, boy, I didn't know if he was going to come through. I mean, it felt like he was hanging me out there a long, painful while. Let me just say, if you have a story like that, or if you're in the midst of a story like that right now, God's not a torturer. He doesn't string us out unkindly so that we'll feel the extent of the pain and then sweep in sort of with a chuckle like, could have helped you an hour ago. He's not a game player. He's not abusive. He's not mean. Maybe it's a little simpler than that. Maybe it's like this. I lose my car keys, and it drives me nuts. I hate losing things, because I actually keep my world in relatively good order, and so when something isn't in the place I'm confident I put it, I start coming a little unglued. Now I'm tearing the house apart. Now I'm looking places that don't even make sense. Like, what are the odds my car keys are in Shannon's sock drawer? It's very unlikely. But you never know, right? You hit that point of desperation where you're looking in places that don't even make sense. But then you find them. And I can't tell you how many people I've heard say this exact sentence. Boy, they're always in the last place you look. That's because they're always in the last place you look. That's because nobody ever finds them and says, I'm just going to look one more place. Like, the search is over when you find them. It's true, but it's not helpful. They are always in the last place you look. It's just a reality. And there's something to that. That's a simple dynamic, but there's something to that in the spiritual life when you wait and you call and you wait and you call and you have a need and God has to come through and you wait and you call and he comes through. At the last minute. No. He comes through at the right minute. You just stop waiting and calling. Because that need's been met. And so it corrects our view just a little bit and we're reminded, yeah, right. It's not like he waits a painfully long time because he wants to inflict pain. His timing's good timing. His timing's right timing, and sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we're sure it would have been better a week earlier. But there's an admission, a point of admission, where we have to realize, boy, there's a lot of things I don't see. I mean, how could I know that my sense of timing would be better than his? Not likely. There's a song that our girls have listened to multiple times in our vehicle. There's a Christian artist named Britt Nicole. She sounds like a typical female pop star to my ears, except she sings about things that matter to me. So I'm happy for that CD to go in rather than 10 stupid ones it could be. So she's singing one song as I'm driving my girls along many days and moons ago. And she sings these words. This is a young female pop star voice singing. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. The night can only last for so long. And the song is called The Sun is Rising, and it uses that metaphor of a long night that eventually has to hit dawn, and the sun will come up. And it's a slower song. It's not as peppy and energetic as some of her other ones, but the tune and the words just sort of meld perfectly, and I'm grateful that my kids are having a message put into their head by a voice that they love, that years from now, when they have a night that feels long, maybe they'll pull that file up and draw some sort of strength from it. But I remember the specific, we've listened to it a bazillion times, but the specific memory I'm having is me driving the minivan with them in the back, and now I'm listening to a pop star who's singing, you're gonna make it, you're gonna make it. The night can only last for so long. And on that particular day, on that particular drive, I silently, not silently, just with a little volume so no one else could hear me, said to the radio, yeah, but you don't know how long it can last. Maybe it can only last for so long, but so long can be mighty long. And some of you are in it. Some of you are in it right now. And you're wondering if the timing of the Lord is going to be helpful, because too late's not going to work. You need to make it to the morning, or he didn't come through. I mean, the night can feel long and can feel dark, and if you're in it this morning, then you're feeling it right now, probably. And if you're in it this morning, then I want you to bookmark it, because this sermon's going to move. We're going to talk about some other things, and this little moment's going to pass. But if in this moment you're sitting there thinking, I'm in it, Jason, then don't lose that sense, because at the end of the morning, I don't want you to go home without coming and praying with one of us. That would be unkind, and it would be unnecessary. And if one of you comes and we want to pray, then we'll pray. And if 50 of you come, then lunch will wait, and we'll pray. But don't sit in the night that feels like it's never going to end all by yourself. This is not necessary. Because sometimes in that spot, we need our trust to be targeted. We need our trust to receive reinforcement so that somehow we can believe that the clock of the Lord, which feels painfully off, is somehow going to match up with the time zone of need that we're living in. And we need to know that if we just hold a little longer, that he can give us the strength we need to reach that point. So the clock might be helpful. Maybe the community is also a way of thinking of it. We've referenced Hebrews 12 a few times lately, the cloud of witnesses. Hebrews coached Christians in the first century to draw strength from the cloud of witnesses. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside weights and sins and burdens. Let us run with endurance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. There's this sense that strength is derived from the rest of the believers, from the community of faith. And that is bigger than we often think. It's not limited to the 2 hours you're putting in this morning in this room with this group. The body of Christ spans time, spans space, and the lives of the saints actually carry grace one to another, to another. God's the ultimate well. It all flows from Him, but it flows into a life, to a life, to a life, to a life. And there's an awareness we need that when He's doing something in my life, it's not just for mine. It might well be for yours. Sometimes we don't figure out how the dots are connected until we're several miles down the road. But the lives of the saints are actually quite a powerful reality in which we live. And so this is some of what we talked about back in mid-July when we covered Psalm 22. By the time you move into the second half of the psalm, you have a picture of a banquet, of a table around which people are gathered, and the speaker's saying, "I will tell of your name, Lord, to my brothers, and I'll do it in the midst of the congregation. That's where I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him. He has heard when we cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before the ones who fear him. The afflicted ones will eat and be satisfied. The ones who seek him will praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." And you might recall this section, but there's a depiction of one who has cried out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord, even made a vow. "When you come through, I'll fulfill the vow." And the vow in Old Testament times often meant, "When you come through, I will put out a spread. I will gather people around it. Some of them will be the most downtrodden people I can find, and we will gather together, and I will tell the story of faithfulness which you have just carried out. My voice will strengthen the ones who are still in the dark place, and all of us collectively will celebrate the faithfulness of God." Remember now, just keep that. Remember what I said about Psalm 22? Psalm 22 isn't ultimately Jason's psalm, even when it feels like it could be. Whose psalm is it ultimately? It's Jesus' psalm. So what we clarified with each other in mid-July was, in this picture, Jason's not the prayer. Jesus is the prayer. Jesus is the one who needed response. God responded. And now Jesus is the equivalent to the one who's hosting, who has spread a feast and said, "I'm going to call everyone I can find to the feast, and I'm going to declare my firsthand experience of the faithfulness and goodness of God." And you and I in the picture, where are we? We're at the table. We're guests. And Jesus is the host. And there's this powerful depiction that Jesus shares with us all the time. It's not limited to the communion table. It's not limited to the church service. That in our living connection with the Lord, Jesus is constantly feeding into us the testimony, his testimony of God coming through when he needed him to come through, of God hearing his prayer when he cried out, of God giving him victory over adversaries he wasn't sure he could overcome. Jesus becomes the voice. He is the lead on the cloud of witnesses. You and I are part of it, but he is the witness of witnesses of witnesses. And we are actually invited into a living interaction with him where his story becomes ours, where his experience of God, he makes that experience available to us. So our life as believers then is linked to the life of Jesus. Our victory is linked to the victory of Jesus. Our destiny is linked to the destiny of Jesus. This is some of what's wrapped in Psalm 22. So there's a clock, and there's a community, and if there's a third place to linger, maybe it's real simple. Psalm 22 has been associated with the cross for millennia. These are the words Jesus spoke from the cross. I have a memory of a school reunion. It wasn't 5 years. That wouldn't have been enough. I don't think it was 10 either. It was more. It was 15 or 20 years after high school had ended. Many of you have had those experiences. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, I've had a lot more than that, Jason." It's always a curious experience, isn't it? Returning to a reunion, whatever period of time after you last saw each other.
people don't always turn out how you thought they would. Some of the ones you had expectations, they'd end up this way. Actually, they arrive and their life has gone quite a different direction. Some of them don't even look like you remember. You actually need a reintroduction. And then you start to wonder how you look to other people, because we're obsessed with ourselves again back there. But it's just that adventure of sort of realizing, boy, a lot of things can change. Take 20 years as an example. Like, you just can't guess. What career path does someone take in 20 years? It could be irrelevant to what they told you on year one. How has their family life developed? What are they like? Like, how do they carry themselves? What are their attitudes and perceptions on life? All of these things can be quite curious. How has faith unfolded for them? Here's a big one. Because I graduated from a Christian high school where everyone in my class had some level. I don't think every one of them even would have said at age 18, I'm a devoted follower of Jesus. But every one of them would have known, I've got sort of a shared worldview with my classmates here. And none of us were saying it out loud, but I'm sure some of us were wondering, 20 years from now, I wonder where everyone's going to be. Like, I wonder which ones will have deeper faith than they have today. I wonder how many will have any faith. I wonder how many might have grown dramatically and they'll be doing things I never actually thought they were capable of. I wonder which ones might have actually fallen so far off the grid I can't even find them anymore. I mean, we probably all had our guesses, but you just never know. You can't guess. But I remember at a reunion like that one time, with a select little group of friends, a discussion that was quite faith-related came up. And so here we all are 20 years after high school discussing what we think we've discovered about God in our adult lives. And one particular friend, he had lived with quite a high level of certainty when we were teenagers together, but now well into our adult life, his certainty had been shattered. He was living in quite a state of uncertainty. And it wasn't angry, it wasn't real critical and cynical, but you could tell he had a lot of steps between him and the Lord, and they had come about for a variety of reasons. And when I wanted to know, I didn't want to seem preachy, because who wants that? But I wanted to know what was happening inside of him, and so I asked enough questions to finally find out that one of his key places of frustration was just a sense that he wasn't sure God's as involved in the world as we think he is. That when he looked around, that when he looked inside, he just thought, it just seems to me like God is, he seems very uninvolved, actually. I don't know how to make sense of all the things I see and feel. And that created cracks in his faith foundation, which he never could peacefully deal with. And so it just kept cracking. I tried to be helpful. He'd ask a question, I'd attempt an answer. He'd ask a better question, I would try to improve his question farther. We ran and danced in a circle for quite some time. At the end of the night, we both looked at each other and said, we've gone a lot of place and haven't gone anywhere, right? Yeah. You'll go home about the same as you came, and I'll go home about the same as I came, and here we are. Quite some time after, you ever have that feeling of a conversation way after and you think, what I should have said? What I should have said probably wouldn't have fixed anything. But what I should have said, I should have talked about the cross. I should have focused there. I had no philosophical answers to lay his things to rest. I should have actually done what he would never have expected and said, oh, so you're concerned that it doesn't feel like God's coming through in moments when you think he should come through. Yeah, that's what I'm concerned about. Well, let's think about the cross, because it's about to get worse. The question you think you have that's unsettling, it's not nearly unsettling enough. Because if you meditate on the cross, it gets worse. I can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sure I'm in the right. I'm sure I'm not rebelling. I'm sure I'm fine. I'm in good standing with you. Why am I suffering? If he really wanted to unload some answers, he'd have a bunch of them. But when I come to the cross, I'm forced to admit, here we have Jesus who is truly innocent, and he's suffering worse than I ever have. So the mystery actually gets thicker at the cross. And we're forced to admit, boy, there's a lot of things I don't understand about the way the kingdom operates, about the way that God chooses to work. A few things we can figure out when we look at the cross, though, is it appears suffering may hold power that we often don't like to think about. Because you and I are all saved through this tremendous, unfair, unjust suffering at Calvary. Actually, tremendous life power gets generated for the whole universe out of suffering. Sometimes I'm forced to admit when I look at the cross that black and white are not nearly as black and white as I would like to think. That the good guys don't always have white, shiny clothing on, and the bad guys don't always wear sneers and black. That sometimes life is more complicated than that. And God is trying to do quite a complex redemptive work in the universe. It often doesn't look the way I might wish it did. And maybe a third thing I can pull from the cross is God's always closer than you think. I mean, the cross is the epitome of forsakenness. But we have enough hindsight now to look at an innocent Jesus on a cruel cross and ask ourselves, in this scene, where is God? Because Jesus' real experience of the moment was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, we have enough hindsight and perspective now to know, was God nowhere in the scene? He's all in it. He's throughout it. He's in the brokenness of Jesus. He's in the suffering of humanity. And so, a moment that feels like forsakenness might actually be full of his faithfulness, but our sensory perception, we don't have the ability to register all that. We just feel the dark. And it's hard to imagine the light could be so close. Maybe the reason I highlight any of that is just because I think those are the most significant things that we can pull from the cross. The reason it's most significant that Jesus would speak Psalm 22 and we would forever say, that's his. That's a Jesus psalm. That matters because it shows us that he is wildly willing to identify with us. He identifies with us when we taste loss. He is in it when we taste disappointment, when we feel rejected or betrayed, when we have a sense that we're being unjustly treated. He's in that. When we are stung by the effect of sin, whether it's me feeling my own sin or me feeling your sin, he's in it with us. When we are insecure or unstable or unglued or unraveling, he's willing to walk with those people in those moments. When we're disoriented by darkness or we're grieved by death, he's there. He does not turn his face from the afflicted ones. He very confidently and very competently offers comfort. And so maybe when we consider Jesus in Psalm 22, it just reminds us, right, he is a capable guide. Let's jump ahead here a few. You know the power of a guide. Travel somewhere where you hope to maximize what you're going to see. It'll be better with a guide than on your own, guaranteed. Try to navigate a whitewater rafting exhibition or a mountain climbing expedition on your own. Probably better with a guide. Even just be in a dark stretch of life where you have a friend who can genuinely say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. There's a power that comes to have a guide, just to have someone who's walked it first, and they're still here. So it gives us a sense of hope that the same could happen for us. We've already referenced Hebrews, but at some point in there, the writer says, a guide! We have a guide. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God, and let us hold fast to this confession. We don't have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but it didn't break him. It didn't kill him. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy, so that we can find grace in the time of need. There's a song that Steve Bell sings. He's been in our church. Lots of you know who I'm meaning, a musician from Winnipeg. He has a song where the language is quite poetic, and he's talking about Jesus going before him in a dark time. And at one point he says that it's as if he had an encounter with Jesus in which he realized that there was blood on the path. But in the song he says, "The blood on the road isn't mine. Someone I know walked before." And it's his poetic phrasing to say that he had an experience with Jesus where Jesus said, "Steve, you're walking a road that feels like hell. You're not confident you'll make it to the end, but check the drops of blood on the path. Someone has gone before you. And I'll get you there." And that's maybe the best takeaway from Jesus speaking the words of Psalm 22, is that when we're reminded that we're in a night that feels so dark and long, we're not sure we can get to the end, or when we wonder if we're on a path so alone that we're not going to have the resources we need to get to the end, that both of these things drive us back toward Jesus. So maybe if either of those feel like things to pray about, where you could say, "Jason, the dark road you've described, I'm in it. And I don't know where the end. It has not, the hinge has not happened yet. It's just black. It's not light." Then I would love a chance to pray together before you leave. Or if it's more of a, "I'm on a road, I'm navigating it, but it's a hard road and it's a clumsy road. And unless I don't have a confidence that Jesus is my companion." And those might be two of the things I would really welcome you to pray about. Our shepherds are watching and attentive. There are members of our church who are regularly available to pray with people. And so if either of those things connect with you, don't race to lunch. Food will keep. But certain moments, just they open and then they close. And then life keeps moving. And if you feel a moment is opening up, don't let it close by. Let me be a voice that just says it blatantly. Before we close, the Lord Jesus is walking with you, friend. It would take us many hours to speak of the road where each of us is right today. But I don't even need to know all the details to say with conviction, the Lord Jesus, the risen and powerful one, is walking with you today. The point where you are, he's there. There's not a mile you've logged when he hasn't been on it. There's not a struggle in which you haven't where you've been alone, and he hasn't been present or pained with you, even in the midst of it. In the ages, through the ages of Bible reading, the church has read Psalm 22 and often noted that it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the phrase, he has done it. It's as if the picture is completed. It sounds a lot like it is finished. On the cross. And so there's just this sense of confidence that Jesus doesn't just walk a hard road with us. He knows how to take it to its end. He has been to the finish line. He has passed through the heavens. He has come out in resurrection life when death thought it was having the final say. And so we have a guide, oh so capable, oh so competent, oh so willing to take us from where we are to an end. The thief comes. We remind ourselves often, right? The thieves that we face come to steal, kill, and destroy. What is the mission of Jesus? He tells us he comes to give life, to give it to the full. And sometimes we wonder in the dark stretch if that can possibly hold up. But the psalm ends telling us he has done it. He has done it, and he continues to do it. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters in this room today who are feeling the weight of dark roads or the weight of lonely struggle. And we don't find fluffy comfort in Psalm 22. It's a pretty hard psalm. It's a pretty intense passage, Lord. But let us find legitimate, capable of holding weight, strength in the promise that the testimony of Jesus will sustain us, that the companionship of Jesus will sustain us, that your timing is perfect, Lord, that your community of cloud of witnesses has strength within it from which we can draw, that the cross stands unwavering and unshaken for us to rally back toward when we need strength. Let's just preserve the space and the quiet as a spot of prayer right now. You can bring what it is you have to the Lord. If you come with gratitude, offer it freely. If you come with burden, present them. And if at any point in the lesson you thought, I shouldn't leave here without praying with a brother or sister, then just quietly make your way to a front seat so we can quickly, easily find you and pray as we close.